Is that good? We need some folk that will be willing this week to go out and put some of those postcards on the windshields of cars that are parked up and down the street and in the community. Now, don't be looking at me like that. Y'all did it when y'all was going to the club, putting them club flyers out there, all right? I know, because I was taking them off my car and I saw you leaving. I'm just kidding. We're not going out to do that this time, okay? This time. Amen. Well, it's preaching time. It's time for the Word of God. The Word has been sung all morning long. Now it's time for the preached Word. I pray that the Word of God is a blessing to you this morning. Amen. As the old folks used to say, that it's not only good, but it gets gooder. I know it's grammatically incorrect, but it gets gooder. Reminds me of a story of a man who went down to the lake to go fishing. And when he got down there, got his rod out, he was ready to go, hook on a line. He realized he didn't have any bait. And he's getting ready to start digging for some worms, and he saw a snake coming by. And the snake had a worm in his mouth. And so he grabbed the snake and took him in his hand and snatched the worm out of his mouth and laid the snake back on the ground. But looking at the snake, looking at him, he felt sorry for the snake. So the man was fishing. He had a beer in his hand. So he decided to give the fish some beer so he wouldn't go away hungry. And gave the snake a little beer. The snake went off 10 minutes later while he's out there fishing. He felt tug at his pants leg. Same snake came back with three other snakes, and they all had worms in their mouth. When it's really good to you, you tell somebody else about it and bring them. Amen. Some of y'all too spiritual to laugh at that one. He said beer in the church. I want to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in the conclusion of our sermon series entitled Living to Live Again. Living to Live Again. We have been addressing and searching the scriptures on the subject matter of death and the afterlife. What happens when we die? Categorically, the believer as well as the unbeliever. We have talked about the intermediate state. We have talked about what happens to our spirit immediately when we die. Our spirit leaves our body. It is not lingering in space. It is not lingering around in an intermediate place. There's no such thing as purgatory. For the Apostle Paul wrote in the inspired word, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Immediately, our spirits leave our body when we take our last breath. Even Jesus himself said on the cross, in taking his last breath, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We talked about Hades, hell, and we talked about paradise, heaven. Both of those real places that exist. Hell is a place of torment. It's not for bad people. Make sure you get this right. It's for those who reject the love and salvation of Jesus Christ. Because the reality is all of us are bad people. I'm going to say it again. Hell is not for bad people. It's for those who reject Jesus Christ. Heaven ain't for good people. If that be the case, none of us would be there. But heaven is for those who accepted the free gift of God and him giving his only begotten son who died on Calvary's cross for our sin to satisfy the wrath of God and the judgment that was against all of us. And so we're saved by the grace of God, not by our works. And so we talked about, lastly, the resurrection. What happens in the resurrection, in the physical resurrection, in these bodies coming out of the grave, the sea giving up its dead. And we may ask the question, how can God take something that has been dead, decayed for thousands of years, or to our eyes no longer exists, that has been lost at sea or in space? And I submit to you again this assertion that if God can create a man out of dust particles, then certainly it doesn't take much for him to bring up and raise a resurrected, a new body by his grace and knowledge. Amen. And so today I want to talk lastly on the subject of the judgment. I want to simply entitle it One Last Thing, the Judgment. One Last Thing, the Judgment. Today it is common to hear people speak about the uncommonness regarding judgment. Many today don't like or they don't agree with the Christian doctrine of the judgment of God. As a matter of fact, we hear people say all the time, "Don't judge me." Many don't even believe that God himself will be the final judge and that there is a final judgment, with Christ being the ultimate judge. They have a difficult time, and I understand this, reconciling the idea that if Jesus is a loving God, then turning around and judging the world and exercising his righteous judgment and punishing folk for their wrong is not a great picture of love. The reality is, whether we want to accept judgment or not, we all love judgment because we all love justice. Can I break that down? We constantly talk about and we protest and fight for justice in this world and in our society. We talk about justice when crimes have been committed, especially against those lesser than. Yet there can be no justice without judgment. In order to bring about justice, you have to have some type of judgment. It would be utterly unthinkable if someone committing a crime, being arrested and being brought before a judge in a courtroom, and the judge in that courtroom, that judge decided to set the criminal free because the judge says, "I don't believe in judgment. I don't believe in judging someone." It would be not only a travesty, but if the crime was committed against us, we would be some hot around the collar right about now. But yet on the other hand, when there is a crime that is committed against us or against our family members, we're all looking for that day when we can go to court. And we stand before that district attorney and that district judge and that jury and bring this malefactor to justice by way of judgment, and not only that, but recompense and retribution, it must be made. We just don't want the person to be found guilty. We want them punished for their wrongdoing. The judge just can't say guilty of murder and then say, "Go home and have a happy life and try to do better." No, we want them to pay for their sins, their wrongdoing. But it seems like when it comes to us before the Lord, now we don't believe in judgment. Lord have mercy. First, where did we ever get this idea and this feeling of justice? Where did we get this innate idea of justice? When we have been wrong, there's something deep inside of us that demands justice. If somebody steals your car, and you see them take off as you're coming off out of the store, you ain't smiling, not unless you're behind in your payments anyway, but you ain't smiling. You're not only calling the police, but you're upset. Where did we get this idea that justice must be met? It must be made. It's because God is a God of justice. And he's instilled a sense of justice inside of our consciousness. And so it's not only when someone has wronged us, there is an anger inside of us that demands justice as a result of judgment. And yet, on the other hand, we even know when we have committed an act of either a crime or a sin against someone else, we understand that we too have broken the law, and we feel a sense of guilt, so much so that we try to hide under this cloak of maliciousness so that we don't get caught. Where do we get that sense of guilt? It's because we know that somebody is looking for us and that justice must be made, and there's going to be judgment that's cast against us. How do we know that? It's because God has instilled that in all human beings. And so God has placed this idea inside of us. There is no way we can get around judgment. In the words of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., as he quoted the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 5, one day justice will run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. One day, and that day is soon approaching, church. Rest assured, we will not be able to escape the judgment of God. Hebrews 9:27, the writer says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this is the judgment. Just as sure as we all have to physically die, that is sure. There's an appointment with our death that God has made. It's an inescapable reality. At the same token, our judgment is an inescapable reality that has been set and appropriated in time by God. Now, let's start at this place. Number one, we have to understand, and I only have 3 points, and talk about number one, Christ is the ultimate judge. Number two, I'm going to talk about the judgment of believers. And number three, the judgment of unbelievers. So if I fall dead before I get to the end, you got the 3 points. Amen? Number one, Christ is the ultimate judge. When the great parousia takes place, that's the second coming of Jesus Christ into the earth, he will come back as righteous judge. He has already represented us and is representing us as advocate. But when he comes back, he'll be judge. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "For as the Father has given him all authority to execute judgment, and because he is the Son of Man." The Father has given the Son, Jesus Christ, all authority to exercise judgment. Matter of fact, even the Apostle Paul even noted in 2 Timothy 4:1, he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ," listen, "who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his in his kingdom." Christ Jesus will be the ultimate judge. But yet, I know, just like myself, you have some questions, and it might seem even contradictory when we consider the scriptures. In the word of God, it mentions at least 3 times in the Gospels that Jesus Christ did not come to judge. Matter of fact, in John chapter 3, verse 17, the scripture says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so Jesus, it says here, wasn't sent into the world to condemn the world, but he came to save the lost. Oh, that was a change right there. You might want to hit that button twice. But then we look at this, what seems like a contradictory statement, but it is not a contradictory statement at all. In John 9:39, it says, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind.'" So we got to understand, if we look at this in context, on the first part, Jesus is talking about he's sent into the world to give his life to demonstrate the love of the Father, and all who believe in him shall have everlasting life. Amen? So in context, what he's really saying is, I came into the world so that the world might have life. But just because he says that he came into the world to have, that the world might have life, does not mean that he will never judge. On the second hand, Jesus says to the Pharisees, who are self-righteous, he said, I came in the world to bring judgment to the world, that those who are blind may see, and those who think they see will become blind. In other words, if we can open this up, what Jesus is really saying is there are some folk who are spiritually blind who want to see. They want to see Christ. They want everlasting life. They want righteousness. They want to experience the love of God. Jesus said, I came to open up their eyes. On the other hand, there are folk that are sitting in religious circles like these scribes and Pharisees who think, listen, that they already see and they have no sin. And Jesus says, but I came to make them blind. And so if we look at it, how can you say that you're not a judge and that you didn't come to judge, but yet you're a judge? Let's look at it this way. A doctor's being called into the hospital to amputate a man's leg in the operating room because of a horrible infection in order to save this man's life. And just before the sick man is wheeled into the operating room, he asked the doctor, did you come to cut my leg off? And the doctor responds and says, I didn't come to cut your leg off. I came to save your life. Now, we all know what the doctor really means. That in order to save your life, I got to cut your leg off. But I didn't so much come to cut your leg off for the sake of cutting your leg off. I came to save your life. So if I don't cut your leg off, you won't be saved. What Jesus is saying is that if I don't exercise judgment, and we all find out how dreadfully and sinfully blind we are, then you'll never be able to see. So he says, I first have to bring about conviction so that we will see our sinful condemnation, realize that we're, in other words, you can't be saved not unless you recognize you're first a sinner. You can't be found not unless you realize that you're lost. You can't receive life not unless we realize we're spiritually dead. Timothy Keller, one of my favorite writers, said, and I quote, it is because of the doctrine of the judgment and hell that Jesus's proclamation of grace and love are so astounding. It's really in light of the doctrine of judgment and hell that makes the grace of God and the love of God so astounding, so amazing, and so brilliant. And although God the Father is the ultimate judge, but again, he's placed judgment itself in the hands of Jesus Christ, his son. But why? We need to ask the question, why would God appoint his son, Jesus Christ, to be judged? Let me say this. First of all, it's because Jesus Christ is king. And one of the roles of a king is to exercise judgment over the citizens in his kingdom. And so therefore, it would be not only appropriate, but only right that Jesus Christ, the king, be the one to exercise judgment over the citizens in his kingdom. But then secondly, why is Jesus the judge? It's because Jesus is not only king, but Jesus is Savior. And so if the Savior has been sent into the world to die for our sins and to satisfy the wrath of God, make propitiation on behalf of our sins, if we reject the very one who came and died on our behalf and say that I'd rather do it my way, then you got to give an answer to the one who made the sacrifice to be our Savior. And that's the reason why David could say, it's against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord. And so not only that, but the Bible says that every knee shall bow before him and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Jesus is judged so that every knee, every saved knee and every unsaved knee, every black knee and every white knee, every lotion and every ashy knee is going to bow down. And we're all going to say, yes, absolutely correct. Jesus, you are Lord. Not only that, but Jesus must be judged because he started a work that he has to finish. Judgment is not just to cast judgment for punishment, recompense, but it's also for reward. So the work that Jesus started, he's going to finish that work, but he can't finish it until there is judgment. Jesus himself gives us more details about his judgment that we need to take note of in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31, and it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's Jesus, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. All the nations, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand. We got any right-hand folk in here? I ain't talking about you right-handed. I'm talking about those on the right hand of God. Sheep on his right hand, but the goat on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We see that not only in this verse, in this passage, that Jesus Christ will come as judge to judge the world and all the nations as a righteous judge, but he will also separate the people of this world into two different categories or groups. Sheep, right hand, goats on the left hand. Y'all got that? The righteous on the right hand, unrighteous on the left hand. Saved on the right hand, unsaved on the left hand. Believers on the right hand and unbelievers on the left hand. And so in actuality, not as opposed to what we have heard and many of us have been taught, that there's this idea and connotation that all of us will be gathered in a line before the throne of God, and the same judgment will be exercised to everybody in the earth in that one line. That's not the case. There are two different judgments at two different times. There is the judgment of the believer and the judgment of the unbeliever. The judgment of the goats and the judgment of the sheep. As a matter of fact, let's take a look at the judgment of the believers. Somebody say the believer's judgment. We got to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, believers and unbelievers. No one is exempt. Matter of fact, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. I don't see nobody taking note, but it's okay. What you forget now, he will remind you in the judgment. That's not a slap in the face. I'm saying, don't worry about it, all right? We'll all remember when we stand before him. I heard that somewhere. Yes. For we must all appear before the judgment seat. Somebody say all. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Paul is writing this to believers. But he says that all of us have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done, actions in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We got to receive based on what we have done, good or bad. So again, there's two different judgments. We know based on God's word, the Bible, that the believer's judgment is not condemnatory. It is not a judgment of condemnation. First of all, let me say this. Judgment is not for God. It's for us. As a matter of fact, when you go back to John chapter 3, right at verse 17, after verse 16, and he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The next verse says, those who believe not are condemned. They are already condemned. In other words, God already knows who's saved and who's not saved, and he knows who will be saved and who will not be saved even before we're born and we enter into this world. So judgment is not for God to find out. Judgment is for us to find out. I'm going to say that again. Somebody didn't get excited about it. Maybe you're wondering which side you're on, sheep or goat. The judgment is not for God. The judgment is so that we might know. But the believer's judgment, it is not condemnatory. John chapter 5 and verse 24, listen to this promise, one of my favorite passages of scriptures. If you don't believe in eternal security, if you believe that you can lose your salvation, you need to look at passages like this very carefully in the language in it. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, that's the gospel, and believes in him who sent me, believe in God, but believe in Jesus Christ, has everlasting life. I got a question to you. How long does everlasting last? Until your next sin? Everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Did y'all get that? He shall not come into judgment, the judgment of condemnation, but has passed from death into life. Can I get technical for a moment? Is it all right? God bless y'all three up front. Can I, just for a moment, is that all right? When we look at the language in here, in the original language in the Greek, you don't have to be a scholar, just stay with me for a moment. And when we look at the Greek tense, when he says that he has passed from death into life, is what we call the perfect indicative. It's the perfect tense in the indicative mood. Now, what does that really mean? The perfect tense simply means there's an action completed in the past that has continuing results. Something that has been done in the past doesn't have to be repeated, but we still benefit as a result of what was done in the past. But it's in the indicative mood that makes an assertion of fact. It's not maybe, it's absolute. In other words, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who God the Father has sent, when you believe and you are born again, you have passed. Did y'all hear that? You have passed already from death into life. A better translation from the Greek into the English would be, but has passed out of death into life. Not just from, but you have crossed over from death. And if you have crossed over from death, you have also crossed over from condemnation into grace. Here's a picture of it in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4, Paul said it this way, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass, while we were dead in trespass, y'all catching that right there? Some of y'all ain't moving. While we were dead, I wish I had some folk in here that knew you once were dead, but now like, while we were still dead, we didn't fix ourselves up, we didn't get our act together when I decided to come. While we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then, listen to this, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen, you got to look at the tense again. And he has raised us up together. has raised us up together, not will, but made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Can I get technical again? I said, can I get technical again? Has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places, what we call the aorist tense in the Greek. And it simply means this, it's a simple act, an unspecified time that the act has occurred, and it has occurred in the past, but it has permanent significance. I'm going to say it again. It's an unspecified act at an unspecified time in the past, but it also has permanent significance. And so if you, listen to this, have crossed over from death unto life, from condemnation to God's grace. Listen to this. You have also at that moment been placed in Christ Jesus, and you are
positionally sitting in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and it is permanent. In other words, if you're already in him, you can't get out of him. Some of y'all say, but I don't like that, because there's a lot of stuff that we can do to get unsaved again. Tell me what it is, first of all, but you got to give scripture to it. Because the reality is, we're always doing something even when we ain't doing nothing. Jesus said it ain't just the physical act of adultery, it's thinking about it that's sinful. Amen? Romans chapter 8 verse 1, see how this sits with you. Paul says there is therefore now, listen to the tense, there is therefore, not just in the future, but now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, you can't be held for if you realize that he died for you. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9, Paul said it this way, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or asleep, whether when he comes back we are alive or we are dead, we should live together with him. In this text, in this passage, there's no mention that you might not make it in. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have truly been born again, got to check whether you're truly born again. The idea that you lose your salvation is just some folk never had it. But then some will say, I'm always talking about what some say because I'm listening. But some will say, I thought since, and even looking at these scriptures, since we've been forgiven and we're saved by Jesus, that we don't have to be judged at all. And then some will say, I thought the Bible said, and the scripture says, that God threw all my sins in the sea of forgetfulness, and he'll never remember them anymore. And first of all, let me say this. You might be saved, but you ain't finished. We're not completed, and we're not perfect. And not only that, let me add this. God threw my sins in the sea of forgetfulness, and he will never remember it anymore, is not in the Bible. That surprise you? It's not, try to find it. You won't find it. What it is a compilation of verses that we have put together and come up with our own verse. So let me tell you where part of that idea comes from. The idea is there, but that verse is not there. So that's not a good one to use, all right? We get part of that from the prophet Micah, chapter 7, verse 19. And the text says, and he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You, speaking of God, will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Now, it doesn't say anything else about what we always say. Then maybe out of Psalms 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. But here is what God actually says about not remembering our sins anymore. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16, 17. You can use this. Hebrews 10, 16, 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, when God says, I will not remember your sins anymore, we have to ask, this is an important theological question, how does a God who is infinite in knowledge, a God who is omniscient, who knows all things, a God who will never ever have absence of mind, or to say it this way, he can never forget anything. How does that God choose not to remember something. Because he has to make a choice not to remember. Maybe we could look at it because Paul writes from that same perspective. The Apostle Paul had that same idea. Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, and he gave his long list of credentials. Remember that? And he says, this is in my former life, born Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin. And he goes through all that, sat at the seminary under the feet of Gamaliel, and all that. He went through all that whole bloodline and his whole pedigree. And then Paul says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Paul says, I am forgetting those things which are behind. I put those things behind me. But that it is the same Paul who writes to the believers at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 13, and he talks about our sins. The same Paul who's just I just read out of the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, who says that while we were dead in sins, trespasses, God made us alive in Jesus Christ. And listen what he says in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember, the same Paul who says, I put behind me to forget. He now says, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, somebody say, but now. In Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says, remember, Paul says, forgetting those things. And now he says, remember those things of the past. Paul seems like a contradictory statement. How do you say that we're supposed to forget? Then you turn around and say, remember. Paul says, it's important for us to remember our past sins and look back occasionally. Look back at what we used to be. Look back at what we used to do. Look back at how we used to think. And look back at how we were separated from God. But then Christ saved us and made us alive in Jesus Christ. Here's the point that Paul is trying to bring out. This is the same principle that God uses. We are never to look back to reminisce at our past, to either rely on the securities of the past or to rely on our thoughts of the past that brings about insecurities for the present. But we are to look back at the scars, the battle wounds of the past every now and then to see how gracious and loving and merciful God really is. If you can't look back every now and then, you'll never be able to give God the appropriate thanksgiving and praise that he rightly deserves. I wish I had at least three saved witnesses. So here's the principle. God has chosen not to remember our sins when we have been forgiven of our sins and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remembering in a legal sense to hold those sins against us because they have been nailed to the cross. Did you get that? When the believer is judged, God will not bring our sins before us so that he can hold those sins against us in a condemning way because there's no longer any condemnation towards us. But God will bring all of our sins of the past and of the present. God will bring all of our evil deeds and our good deeds, all of our works. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Then each one. So Paul says, in the believer's judgment, God will not only bring our evil works, he will not only bring, listen to this, our sins before us in our judgment, but not to use those against us, but to stack them all up to see what he has forgiven us of. Not only that, it's not just what we did, but the text says that he's going to bring all the hidden things in darkness, stuff that we did and we thought no one else saw or knew about, people we were talking about, if you didn't say it, you were thinking it. God says, I'm going to bring, here's the reason why, I need to show you how filthy, Kelvin, you really are, how disgusting you really are before me, a righteous, loving, and merciful God, in order for you to appreciate my son giving his life on the cross. It's not stacked against us, it's stacked for us. As a matter of fact, can I go back to Ephesians 2 again, and that 4th through the 7th verse, and let's look at it in context. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, listen to that, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. He's going to give us a picture of his grace at the judgment. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the key right here. That's why I didn't mention it earlier. Here's the key. That in the ages to come, that's the judgment, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, who will be the judge. God says, I'm going to show you just how loving and merciful I really am, but you will never be able to see it without there be judgment brought before you. And even your good deeds are going to be put before you to show you that most of our good deeds weren't done with pure hearts. So for all of us to say, as long as I make it in, okay. All right. So what will the believer's judgment look like? The believer's judgment is called the Bema Seat Judgment, B-E-M-A. Bema's Greek word is used in the Gospels as well as in the book of Acts. And it's shown there as a raised platform where a Roman magistrate or a governor, a ruler, he sits to make decisions and to exercise and to pass judgment. So the Bema Seat is where the ruler makes judgment and pass sentence. But Bema is also used by the Apostle Paul in several of his metaphors when he talks about the Greek games or athletics. And so no doubt he is thinking about the Isthmian games where the athletes and contestants would compete for a prize. But they're competing for a prize under careful examination of the judges sitting in the Colosseum or the arena. And the judges are there to make sure that all of the Olympians are running and they are competing with the rules. And so therefore the victor or the winner of the contest who plays according to the rules is led by the judge to the platform that is called the Bema. And it's there that the laurel wreath is placed on top of the victor's head, those who come in first place as a symbol of victory. And that's the reason why Paul says that the world, they run for a perishable crown. But believers, we are running, we are competing, if you will, we are striving for an imperishable crown before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why he says, run with all of your might. If we need a reference, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning with verse 9. For we were all God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder. Notice what he says. So the context, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, you are, listen to this. So we know he's talking to believers. There's no unbelievers in this picture. You are God's fellow workers. Unbelievers are not God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Unbelievers are not God's field. You are God's building. Unbelievers are not God's building. And you are all of that according to the grace of God. And therefore, Paul says, I am a wise master builder, and I have laid a foundation, and another builds on that foundation. But then he begins to tell us just who that foundation is. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Only believers build on their lives on a foundation who is Jesus Christ, not unbelievers. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, talking about believers, with gold, silver, and precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. A day of judgment will declare how we lived, how we built on this foundation since coming to Jesus Christ. There's two categories: gold, silver, and precious stone. Then there's wood, hay, and straw or stubble. One is a non-consumable group. Gold, silver, and precious stone, put fire to it, and it's still going to come out the same way. But wood, hay, or straw, if our works are found in any of our works in those that category, it will burn up. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, it endures the judgment, it endures the flame, he will receive, listen to this, a reward. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But notice this, but he himself will be saved. Can I say it again? That's how you know the context is strictly believers. But he himself will be saved, yet as even through the fire. All of us are going to, we don't know what kind of fire it is in Revelation. One, it opens up and gives a picture of Jesus Christ. And he's got, you know, lamb-like hair, wool-like hair, and his eyes are like fire. He didn't have a bad night. His eyes are like, so maybe the fire that we'll pass through is just the eyes of Jesus Christ looking at us. And listen to this, and testing all of our works, all of our thoughts, our attitudes, our motives, everything about us and inside of us, and anything that is not made of imperishable goodness, it will burn up. But the saint will be saved. It's the bema seat. Not only that, but we will be rewarded for the good. Revelation 22 and 12, and Jesus says, and behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. That's great news. I said, he's coming quickly and his reward is with them to give to everyone according to his work, whether it be pure work from a pure heart, gold, silver, and precious stones. Then even in the parable in Matthew 25, remember the parable of the talents? And then Jesus says to the one who has been faithful, had five talents and was faithful with the five. And when the master comes back, he has a total of 10. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Listen to this. You have been faithful over a few things. That's all he wants us to do. You've been faithful over a few things. And listen to this promise. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. If you are faithful down here, God will cause us to be overseers over a specific work that he's assigned to us over there. But if we're lazy and slothful and unfaithful over here, although we might be believers and although we may make it in, but we will not be given the same responsibility and the same privilege. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth with moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But listen to this investment plan. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In other words, as a result of your giving and your sacrifice down here, financial works, whatever it might be, as a result of your labor down here, God has got great reward on the other side where the thieves cannot steal. The believer's judgment. Let me close with this. It won't take nearly as long. The unbeliever's judgment. The unbeliever's judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is where the line has already been drawn. The sheep have already been judged before the Bema Seat of Christ. And the last judgment to take place, I didn't get into timelines in this sermon because that is two sermons in itself, talking about eschatology and when all of these things will take place. But just know this, that we're guaranteed that it will take place. Jesus says, I am coming back. And I said the other day, he said he's coming back like a thief in the night. And the thief doesn't tell you exactly when. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was in the earth, he said that even he, the Son of Man, didn't know when. Being limited by the human body, if you will, by choice of knowledge while he was here, don't think that he does not know now, all right? But the unbeliever's judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. In Romans chapter 20 is where we get this picture. Verses 11 through 15. In chapter 8 of Revelation, the earth has been judged. And God is destroying portion of the earth in Revelation chapter 8. And he's preparing. He destroys one third of it. He destroys the lake. He destroys the sea. He destroys vegetation, one third of it. And yet the rest of two-thirds will be destroyed when he will create a new heaven and a new earth. But the one-third is destroyed to let us know that judgment is on the way. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, John said, this is what the picture that God gave me regarding the judgment. And I want you to pay close attention because there's no mention of a believer or the saved in this passage. There's many of clues that give us that idea. Then I saw a great white throne. That's why we call it the Great White Throne Judgment. And him who sat on it, guess who that is? Jesus Christ. From whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. The heavens mean the sky, not the heavens and the boating place of God. In other words, there were people that were running from him. I got to ask a question. Would believers run from Christ trying to flee from him? No. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. Now we're talking about the spiritually dead, small and great. This ain't talking about short people and tall people. It's talking about people of their positions of authority. People that were in high, lofty places of authority and decision making and given responsibility, and those who had a lesser role and responsibility. It's small and great. They were standing before God, and books, notice the plurality, books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. That's a single book called the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, plural. The sea even gave up the dead who were in it. He said, God can't find them. And death and Hades, death itself, physical death, and Hades, or hell as we know it now, even delivered up those spirits, the resurrection, the physical resurrection, the body is joined with the spirit, who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Can I go back? So John said, I saw this great white throne and I saw Jesus, the judge, sitting upon the throne. People were running, trying to get away from him. There was nowhere to go. And they all had to stand before him. It didn't make any difference how great their titles and authority might be. The folk that thought that they had everything in control, like the rich man versus Lazarus. Everybody had to give an account. And standing before God, there were books. Use your imagination. And as each person came forward, John Doe. All right, how you doing, John? Doing pretty good. Good. Feeling good? Yeah. All right, hang on to that thought. And I can see Christ saying to the angel in his courtroom, hand me that book on John Doe. Yeah, that one right there. John, so you thought you could do this by yourself. your works, your thoughts, your words on this day, at that time, no one else saw. I'm pulling them all up. And John says, well, listen, but I have done this, and I gave to charity. Now, did he said, okay, same day you gave to charity is the same day you cussed your neighbor out. Okay, just so John, it's not only that your good don't outweigh your bad. Then he says to the angel over here, hand me my book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Say, John, you ain't gonna make it in. Here's the reason why. It's not just because of your works, but because you rejected me. And your name was never written in my book. Did y'all catch that right there? You're not going to make it in, not because your good didn't outweigh your bad. That's what some folk think. But you're not going to, there'll be some that will stand before me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we not cast out devils in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? And he say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's the works. For I know you not. Your name ain't written in this book. That'll be a sad day. Yet for the believer, it would be a glorious day. Because even death and hell will be thrown into the lake of fire. Satan and his demons will be thrown into the lake of fire. Because death and hell is temporary until we make it to the final judgment. It's a holding ground. But those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ, we have great consolation that this Jesus that went to the cross some 2,000 years for us ago and died for us, paid the price in full, that we might have everlasting life. And for us, we don't have to fear the condemnation of God. Now some say, well, with that thought, that will cause people to go out and to sin. Let me say this. If you have the idea when you hear that the price has been paid in full and you don't have to stand before God in a condemnatory way, that you want to go out and sin, chances are you're not saved. Because God places inside the believer an appetite and a desire to live for him, to walk pleasing before him. Amen? Amen. Our name being written in the book is what produces good works. Did y'all get that? The good works don't get our name written in the book of life. But if your name is written in the book of life, there's evidence of that in the books of works. Tap your neighbor and say, you don't have to be afraid. I'm not afraid of dying. I'm always concerned about how I'm going to leave. But I'm not afraid of dying. Because I know my Redeemer lives. And I know that I will live with him one day. In closing, many years ago, pioneers were making their way across America, the United States, and as they were making it across the central states to a distant place, they had opened up the idea of setting up a homestead. They traveled in covered wagons with all their possessions drawn by oxen. Progress was constantly slow. One day, this group of travelers, they were horrified at what they saw before them. There was a long line of smoke in the west. And it was stretching out for miles and wrapping itself around them in the prairie. Soon it was evident that the winds had picked up and the dried grass. It was burning fiercely and coming directly toward them at a rapid pace. They remembered they had crossed a river the day before, and they thought if we could just make it to the other side of the river, then we'll be saved by the fire. But the leader said it would be impossible to get back in time. The flames will consume us before we make it back to the river. But one of the leaders commanded the group to set fire on the grass behind them. Set fire on the grass behind them. And then when the space was burned over, he instructed them all to move to the ash that had been burned. And here's the reason why, because he understood that you can't burn that which has already been burned. I think y'all know what I'm about to say. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for us some 2,000 years ago. And he paid the penalty for our sins through his death. And what has already been paid does not have to be paid again. So we don't have to fear death because he's already died on our behalf. You don't have to worry about the flames of hell when you know that Jesus Christ has already paid the price and you've crossed over from death unto life. Isn't that great news? And here's some great news for those of you who are not sure. Those of you who know that you have not made a decision to trust Christ your Lord and Savior. Now is the acceptable time of the Lord. Now is that accepted time. Now is that time to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Now is that time to say, Lord, I surrender my all to you. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks. We praise you, O God. I pray, O Father, that if there's anyone here today that may not know Christ as the Lord and Savior, today they would surrender. Today they would say, Lord, I give my life to you. Lord, I want to be saved. I want to be cleansed. I want to be forgiveness. I want to be made whole, O God. And not only want to live with you in heaven for all eternity, God, but I want to hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, so I pray that Christ lives inside of me. Give me the victory, O God. Help me make wise decisions. Help me, O Father, to demonstrate the light of Jesus Christ in a dark world. If you're that person of persons, open up your heart and say, Lord, here I am. Today I give you my life. Lord, today I pledge, O Father, my life, my commitment to you. For the rest of us that are here this morning, Lord, we come before you. We want to leave this place today being a reflection of who Jesus really is. We leave today, O Father, as believers, the redeemed, blood washed, purchased, O Father, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to live that way. Help us to live like we're not trying to make it to heaven, but help us to live like we're on our way to heaven. Lord, and I pray, O Father, that we take somebody else by the hand, that we pour into somebody else, that they too might know and love Jesus Christ. Help this not to be about us, O God. Help us to stand in security, O Father, not our security, based on our works, our merit, our goodness, but based on the goodness of Jesus Christ and his grace. By grace we have been saved through faith. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place.